The text this morning is from Luke's Gospel, the third chapter, reading this morning verses 15 through 20. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read this portion of Scripture. Luke chapter 3, beginning the reading with the 15th verse. Luke writes, "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." I love how Charles Swindoll summarizes the ministry of John the Baptist. John's ministry, says Charles Swindoll, was twofold. Number one, prepare the way. And number two, get out of the way. And this morning, as we come to our text in Luke chapter 3, we come to the get out of the way aspect of John the Baptist's ministry. You recall what John the Baptist said of himself. This is in John's Gospel, the third chapter and the 30th verse, where John the Baptist said, speaking of Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so here, Luke, the author of our gospel, is concerned here now. He's introduced John. He's given us a taste of his ministry and preaching. Now it's time to move John off stage and point us now directly to Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Savior who has come into the world. Paul, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 18, makes this statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in all things, he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. I was thinking about some years ago when I went to Promise Keepers. I went several times. Others of you men here, I know, were at Promise Keepers as well. And one of the speakers that, if I missed any of the others, the one that I never wanted to miss was old E.V. Hill, the great black preacher out of Los Angeles, Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. I mean, if I missed any sermon, that was one I didn't want to miss. And E.V. Hill, in one of his sermons, told about an elderly lady in his congregation. And no one knew how old she was, so she was nicknamed 1800. Well, old 1800, E.V. Hill said, was very hard on unsuspecting preachers who would be brought in maybe to speak on a Sunday, because she would always sit in the front row. And as soon as the sermon began, she would shout out in a loud voice, "Get him up!" Meaning Christ. And as the sermon continued, if she didn't think there was enough of Christ in the sermon, she would shout out again, "Get him up! Get him up!" And the preacher, if he was a wise preacher, would begin focusing more on Christ, or he would hear from her yet again, "Get him up! Get him up!" Well, here in our text, the crowds wanted to get John up. They wanted to make much of John, did they not? In fact, you notice that in this opening verse, they're all talking and wondering. They were all in expectation. This John is such a great person. You know, maybe he's even the promised Christ. Maybe he's even the Messiah. He's just that great and powerful, people were saying. And what is John's attitude toward it? He would have none of it. you notice in our text. He endeavored in every way to get him up, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about this, John the Baptist was an amazing person. In fact, later in Luke's gospel, we'll come to chapter 7, where Jesus himself speaks of John the Baptist in verse 28. And he makes this statement. Jesus says, "Among those born of women, none is greater than John." Really? Greater than Noah? Greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Greater than Moses? Greater than Joshua and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah? Really? Yeah, that's what Jesus says. Of all the people who have lived on planet Earth, none greater than John the Baptist. But in comparison to Christ, John is absolutely nothing. The greatest man who's ever lived, nothing. In comparison to Jesus Christ. And here in this text, in his own words, John the Baptist sets forth the supremacy of Christ. That great promised one who had come into the world and was now on the verge of entering into his public ministry. And so I want you to notice in this text what John has to say about the supremacy of Christ. And I want you to notice the supremacy of Christ, John touches on three areas. And I want you to notice them with me one by one. First of all, I want you to notice that John makes the point that Christ is supreme in his person. Notice in verse 16, that little phrase, "He who is mightier than," or some version, "stronger than I," is coming. One far greater than I am is on the scene, ready to be revealed to Israel, John says. You think about the sermon of Peter in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, Luke explains what this means here back in his gospel. He quotes Peter as preaching to a group of Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And in the course of the sermon, as Luke summarizes that sermon in Acts 10, here's what he writes. This is verse 37 and verse 38. Verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed." And then verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." There it is. "He who is mightier, stronger than I is coming." You all know, Peter says to his audience, of this Jesus of Nazareth, anointed with the Spirit and with power, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And that anointing with power, as we shall see next Sunday as we move beyond this text, was at the baptism of Christ, where the heavens were opened, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon him, that Spirit of God equipping and empowering Jesus so that he was mighty in word and deed. He who is mightier than I is coming. And notice John gives an illustration just to express the great gulf between himself and the promised Christ. Did you notice that again in verse 16? "The one who is mightier than I is coming," and here's John's illustration, "the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." That doesn't mean much in our culture. It's not the same thing as "I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces." Not even close. In ancient times, ancient culture, as you know, in those villages in ancient days, there were no sewers, there was no sanitation, none of those kinds of things. And so when the master of the house would be out and about during the day, all kinds of stuff in the streets and roads, the sandals would be filthy by the time the end of the day was done. Feet would be dirty with who knows what on them. And so it was the responsibility in the household for the lowest of the lowest slaves to do the job nobody wanted. And that was to take off these sandals, which had, as I say, who knows what on them, take those sandals off, clean them, get them ready for the next day, and to wash the master's feet. In fact, it was considered such a disgusting and a degrading job that no Hebrew slave, no matter how low he might be, was ever required to do it. It was only something that the lowest of low Gentile slaves could ever be compelled to do, because it was such a disgusting, revolting job. John says in this text, in comparison to Christ, John, the greatest person who's ever lived other than Jesus, in comparison to Christ, I'm not worthy to even do that job, says John. Think about yourself for a moment before I move on. Just think about yourself. Do you realize that apart from God's grace, you're not worthy? Not worthy of anything. Where is our worthiness found? Our worthiness is found in Jesus Christ. My righteousness is found in Him alone. We sang in that song, Not in Me, just before the message. That's where our righteousness is found. You and I aren't worthy to do anything for Christ. I'm not worthy to stand up here. Just because I've had training or background or experience, that doesn't make me worthy to walk up these steps and stand here. For what I am doing, I'm absolutely unworthy to do it. For Clay to come and read scripture this morning, unworthy to do it. For those of us who are on the music team, unworthy to do it. For those who are ushering today, unworthy to do it. But God calls us, doesn't He? He calls us. How do you view Christian service? Are there some things that you just will not do? So somebody asks you and says, would you help out in such and such a way? And sometimes schedule prevents us from doing that. We all understand that. But sometimes, and what you say in essence is, you know what, that's beneath me. Well, we don't say it that way. But I'm not doing that. No, let somebody else do it. Or sometimes we put it in these terms, you know what, I'm not going to do it. I don't want the hassle that goes along with either X or Y. What we're saying is I'm too good for that. I'm above that. Who needs that? After all, considering who I am, I don't need that kind of hassle. Oh, how contrary that is to what John expresses in this text. Do you look at the opportunity to serve Christ as indeed what it is, an unbelievable opportunity that He would say to you, come and serve, I invite you, I welcome you, I'll equip you, I'll gift you? What is service like? Are you willing to do, let me put it this way, you willing to do whatever is needed? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Are you willing to sacrifice whatever that might look like to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to serve in any way you can, or are you saying to yourself, no, I don't have time for that. I'm not interested in that. I've got more important things to do than that. Are you willing to serve in any way the one who freely gave away everything for you? The Lord Jesus Christ, who went through the utmost degradation and humility there on the cross, shedding His holy and precious blood so that we might be redeemed, that Lord Jesus Christ. When He calls you through the Spirit, how do you respond? There's an old Sunday school chorus that I learned many, many years ago that puts it so well. Maybe some of you will remember it that are my generation. It goes like this: after all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He's done for me? Christ is supreme in His person. Secondly, I want you to notice John points out that Christ is supreme in His baptism. That shouldn't surprise us, because if Jesus and John are so radically different, where John says, I'm not worthy for the lowest task, the greatest person to ever live on planet Earth says, I'm not worthy of anything, you would then expect a corresponding radical difference in their work. And what was John's work? We all know it. His name reminds us. We call him John the Baptist for a very good reason. Is that he went and preached, as Luke says, at the beginning of this chapter, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so that baptism of repentance marked his ministry there in the wilderness. But even in that most powerful aspect of John's ministry, as influential as it was and as necessary as it was to prepare the way, John's baptism vastly inferior to that of Christ's. Did you notice that in the text? Again, notice in verse 16, I baptize you with water. That characterized John's baptism. But then go to the last sentence of verse 16. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You notice I put the verse on the screen here and I highlighted the preposition with. And it's simply for this reason, is in Luke's gospel, in the Greek text, there's only one preposition, not two. And I don't know why most modern translations put the word with twice in the text, because it isn't there. Because you think about it, it's only one time. You say, well, what does that matter? Does it really matter? Yes, it does. Because when you put the word with in there twice, it's implying there are two different baptisms. Look at the text. I baptize you with water, that's John. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and, subject understood, he will baptize you with fire. So there's baptism of Holy Spirit, and there's baptism of fire. There isn't, the preposition is not repeated. It's only one time in the text. In fact, it's better translated as in. The New American Standard gets it exactly right. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. There is one baptism, there are not two. Spirit and fire are part of the same baptism. So, okay, so what is that? What in the world is John talking about? He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. To get an understanding of what this means, you look in the Old Testament and say, well, where in the Old Testament do you find spirit and fire together? And there's only one place, only one, and it's in the book of Isaiah, the fourth chapter. And in that fourth chapter of Isaiah, if we had time this morning, we could turn and look at that passage of Scripture. But it's a passage which, in the context, is speaking about the millennial reign of Christ, actually. And Isaiah describes that time, and he describes that in that day there will be a spirit of burning, is the way that our English versions put it. It's the only place where spirit and burning or spirit and fire are together anywhere in the Old Testament. And you look at that passage and you say, so what does that mean? Two things. Evil will be burned away in judgment in that day, says Isaiah the prophet, and that fire will purge God's people so that they might dwell in his presence forever, Isaiah 4 says. And so on the one hand, this baptism is a baptism of judgment on the ungodly. That's part of what John is saying here. Because you think about, in the Bible, fire is an image of judgment everywhere. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. We speak about hell in terms of fire, do we not? It's an obvious image that refers to judgment, especially the final judgment of the ungodly. And you notice, by the way, if you look ahead, right after John says he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, the very next words are about final judgment, if you notice in verse 17. So we're talking in that context. And so fire has to do with judgment. But on the other hand, it's also a symbol in the Bible for purification. And several passages in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, the promise of the Messiah, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. Malachi 3:2, that they may offer an offering pleasing unto the Lord. Purifying the sons of Levi. Zechariah chapter 13, again a passage about the millennial reign of Christ. Zechariah 13 and verse 9 speaks about the Lord putting his people into the fire, Zechariah says, where the Lord says, I will refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And you can even think of in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith. Peter speaks about that. More precious than gold, though the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so fire in the Bible, in the New Testament, either speaks about judgment on the ungodly or the purifying of the righteous. Both of those are found. Now, let's think about this. So in the upper room, Jesus promised his disciples that when he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit. How does he put it? I'll send that Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus says. So that promise was made. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, after the resurrection, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he's gathered with his followers, with his disciples. And what is the promise in Acts 1:5? You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it ended up being 10 days, if you read the book of Acts. So the day of Pentecost comes, Acts chapter 2. And on that day of Pentecost, the Spirit descended upon the followers of Jesus in a powerful way, and that coming of the Spirit, that descent of the Spirit, was marked by what visible signs? There was the mighty rushing wind and what? The tongues of fire that appeared over the head. Pentecost, Spirit, and fire. And that self-same baptism of the Spirit, which was inaugurated on that great day of Pentecost, that baptism is for all believers, all who come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as Paul makes clear in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the book of Romans, it's not a later experience where you're saved and then maybe at some later point you receive the baptism of the Spirit. The Bible is very clear on that. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ, Paul says in the book of Romans. Book of 1 Corinthians, he says, all of us have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. When do we become part of the body of Christ? When we're converted, when we're saved. At that moment, we're baptized with that Spirit who came down with the appearance of fire there on the day of Pentecost. So let's put this all together. So the baptism of Spirit and fire is like a coin with two sides. For those who are the called according to his purpose, as Paul says in Romans 8, for those who are saved, for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that fire of the Spirit enters the life and cleanses from all unrighteousness through the blood of Christ, purges us, refines us, even sometimes leads us into trials so that our faith might be refined, so that our walk with the Lord might become closer. There is that refining fire of the Spirit in the life of each and every believer. But for those who reject Christ, that fire of the Spirit is a fire of judgment that consumes the ungodly. And so John here in this passage, the baptism of Spirit and fire destroys that which is evil and purifies that which is precious. That's what it does. No wonder John says, the baptism that Jesus brings is superior to mine. I baptize with water, that's all it is. This one who's coming will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And when you think of the breadth of what John is talking about, it's breathtaking. Christ in his baptism superior to the baptism of John. And then number three, and finally this morning, Christ is supreme in his judgment. John preached about judgment. Luke records that time and time again. I mean, go back and read the opening verses of chapter 3. I mean, they are judgment words. I mean, we saw John speaking some very harsh and blunt language. You brood of snakes, he says to his listeners. I mean, he uses some strong, fiery, powerful, uncompromising words in his preaching. They were about judgment. Judgment is at hand. John again and again proclaimed that message, and he called people to repent. He called them to flee from the judgment to come. And so his preaching about judgment was powerful, but John says, I'm not going to judge anybody. There is one who is coming who is going to be the judge, and that is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the one who judges all people. He is the one who will call everybody to account. And that being so, Christ is supreme. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed, don't we? Jesus, in the second article, he ascended into heaven, is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We confess what John the Baptist says in this text, that one day that one is coming to judge the living and the dead. And you notice here how John pictures the judgment, verse 17. He pictures it in terms of sifting grain at harvest time. Notice that 17th verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John is here picturing what was very common in ancient times. When you, as a farmer, brought in your harvest, you had a threshing floor, a portion of ground that was hard, of whatever, on your farm. And so you'd lay the grain out on this threshing floor, and then you had a wooden fork. And you had to have a day when it was windy. And so you'd take the grain and you'd toss it up into the air, and the wind being strong enough would blow the chaff off the threshing floor, and the grain being heavier would fall back on the floor. And you do that again and again and again until all the chaff was blown away and all that you had left on the threshing floor was the grain. And John says here in this text, there's a day coming when that winnowing process will take place. And John tells us in this text that on that day, the righteous will be gathered into the grain bins, and the unrighteous, the stubble, will be burned with unquenchable fire. Don't skip over that adjective, unquenchable. Unquenchable. Hell is eternal. That's what John says. Punishment is eternal. Jesus himself makes the same point, Matthew chapter 25, talking about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Those on his right hand, the sheep, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. He says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, Jesus says, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then the very next phrase, Jesus says, those on the left hand, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So whatever the word eternal means in one case, it means in the other. So what is eternal life? Does it end? Are we in the glories of heaven forever, rejoicing in the presence of the Lamb who was slain forever? Yes. What does eternal mean in the case of hell and judgment? Well, someday it's going to burn out. No, it won't. Eternal means the same thing in both places. If the eternity in heaven is unending, if that's what eternal means, I mean, will heaven come to an end? If not, then hell will not come to an end either. Jesus makes that point very clear. Matthew chapter 25. Now notice how Luke sort of wraps up the preaching of John. This is really a startling verse, verse 18. Because Luke calls John's fearsome, you brood of vipers kind of preaching gospel. He calls it good news. I mean, when I read this text this morning, did that cause you pause? I mean, you look at what it says here. So, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel, good news, to the people. Exhortations are part of the law. What are exhortations? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Those are exhortations. Those are laws. Things to do, things not to do. What is the gospel? How do we understand the gospel? And especially in Lutheran theology, we make a great deal about rightly distinguishing between the law and the gospel. And what we say in our Lutheran theology is that the gospel is grace. The gospel is promise. The gospel is gift. The gospel is blessing. The gospel is the it is finished of Calvary. The gospel is Jesus paid it all. That's the gospel. The gospel is freedom and joy and mercy and life and abundance and forgiveness. That's the gospel. So how can warnings about the wrath to come, you brood of serpents, the winnowing fork is in his hand, judgment is coming, how can that in any sense be called gospel or good news? How can John's numerous commands and exhortations be called gospel? John Piper, I like his illustration to explain this verse. He uses this example. He says, suppose you're staying overnight in a hotel. And it's the middle of the night, 1, 2 in the morning, you're in a sound sleep, oblivious to what's really going on around you. And all of a sudden, somebody breaks down the door of your room. And they rush over to the bed and they rudely grab hold of you and they shake you and you are absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. And the person starts shouting at you. The hotel is on fire. But there's still time to escape. Come with me. I'll show you the way to the exit. John Piper says, think about that. In a strange sort of way, the breaking down of the door, the person waking you out of a dead sleep, oblivious to what's really going on around you in your life, that person roughly grabbing you and shaking you and absolutely terrifying you and shouting at you is actually gospel. It's good news. It's good news because somebody cared enough about you to wake you up. It's good news because somebody cared enough about you to rescue you. It's good news because somebody cared enough about you to make sure you got safely out of the burning building. And so it is in that sense, John's preaching of hell and you brood of serpents and judgment is gospel. Because he is awakening people who are dead in their sins, oblivious to what's going on around them spiritually. He is grabbing them, he is shaking them in the strongest possible terms, and John the Baptist is shouting out, wake up, the hotel is on fire, but there's a way to escape. Let me show you the way to the exit. Let me get you out of this building. And Luke says, when you look at John's preaching that way, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? A different way to think of gospel, isn't it? And you notice here in this text, the message is urgent, by the way. It's urgent for each of us this morning. Because you notice in verse 17, what does John say? His winnowing fork is in his hand. So harvest time comes. It's not like, let's see, what shed do I store that in? And he goes over and has to retrieve the winnowing fork when it's time for the harvest. No, he's standing there. Here's the picture on the threshing floor right now. He's got the fork right there. He's ready to toss the first forkful into the air. What John wants us to understand is that judgment could come at any moment. What John wants us to understand that there is great danger in presuming on grace. What John wants us to understand is that there is great and eternal danger in delaying repentance. Oh, some more convenient day. That's when I'll turn from sin. That's when I'll trust in Christ. There'll always be another opportunity. John says the winnowing fork is already in his hand. He doesn't have to go get it. When that day comes, the winnowing begins. And so which means it's the height of folly to assume I have plenty of time to get right with God. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? I never presume on a Sunday morning that everybody that sits in these chairs is truly saved. I never do. I never do. Those that listen on the radio, those that watch this program, the question is, where do you stand with God? Not what other people think about your spirituality or your religious life. Do you know the Savior? If that winnowing were to begin this day, would you be wheat or chaff? Would it be heaven or hell? See, when we gather on a Sunday morning, it's important business. We're not gathering here for a little religious exercise. As I think about our services and as I pray for our services, On a Sunday morning, I walk around this whole place. I mean, I walk around the outside aisles. I walk up and down this. I mean, and I pray. And I say, all right, Lord, as I was praying today, Lord, don't let the birds of the air snatch the good seed away this morning. Because souls are always in the balance. The issue when we come on a Sunday is always of the utmost importance. It's not something that can be casually ignored and to say, well, that was a nice little religious talk the pastor had today. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. It's a matter of eternity. Let me read just in closing a paragraph from an author I've appreciated very much over the years. J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican bishop of Liverpool, England. He has a marvelous set called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. It was published 160 years ago. And he writes this little paragraph in connection with the ending of our text here. And he says this, believers and unbelievers, holy and unholy, converted and unconverted, are now mingled in every congregation and often sit side by side. It passes the power of man to separate them. False profession is often so like true. And grace is often so weak and feeble that in many cases, the right discernment of character is an impossibility. The wheat and the chaff will continue together until the Lord returns, but there will be an awful separation at the last day. The unerring judgment of the King of Kings shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and divide them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into a place of happiness and safety. The wicked shall be cast down to shame and everlasting contempt. In the great sifting day, everyone shall go to his own place. The great sifting day. To any that are lost this day, heed the words of warning. The winnowing fork is in his hand. Flee from the wrath to come. Let's bow together. I want you just in the quietness of your own heart to think about what you heard. You may be religious, but are you saved? You may be a good person in the eyes of others, but are you saved? You may be a lifelong Lutheran, but are you saved? Do you know Jesus? These are serious matters. Where do you stand? Do you say to yourself, well, yeah, what the pastor says, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Who can say? Some other day I'll give it more thought, not now. Where do you stand? Lord God, we know today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of call. Today is the day of open door. Today is the day of whosoever will. Lord, it's an awesome thing to hear your word and then to turn away from it. How much greater will the judgment be on that day for those who have heard and never responded, never received, never turned from sin, never laid hold of Jesus by faith. Lord, may it not be so for anybody in this room, not one, not one. Lord, I pray for anyone today who's not sure, maybe, about where he or she stands. Well, if you're speaking through your Spirit, if you're calling, if you're inviting, well, thank you that right now where we are, we can just say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner through and through, as we sang in that one song. And I turn from myself and I turn to Jesus. I trust him. I receive what he's done. I, by faith, lay hold of him. He's my own. So, Lord, may that be true even for somebody here this morning, that by your grace, there might be those who enter the kingdom and are saved. pray this in Jesus' name.